Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. And afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. I know you're all thinking, these are interesting verses. We're going to start this morning by thinking about your feet. Ever think much about your feet? Turns out I did some foot fun facts this week. Turns out the feet contain 26 bones, 33 joints, more than 100 tendons, muscles, and ligaments, and a whopping 250,000 sweat glands. So if you wonder why your feet don't smell very good, that might be it. Part of what makes babies' feet cute is the structure of them. Babies don't have an arch in their foot. Instead, they're born with a pad of fat there, and so it looks cute. Arches don't appear until you're about 2.5 years old. Madeline's not here. We can check that. Nathan, you can check that later if you will. In the United States, the top-selling shoe size for women is 8.5, and for men it's 10.5, which over the last 30 years has grown at a complete size, according to the National Shoe Retailers Association. Toenails grow faster than fingernails. In fact, 3 times faster. Fingernails grow about a millimeter per month. Toenails grow a millimeter per month, while toenails a millimeter a month, fingernails 3 millimeters a month. And how long can your toenails grow? Well, it turns out that in the Guinness Book of World Records, in 1991, Louise Hollis of Compton had 6-inch toenails that took her 9 years to grow. They added on this fun fact, she only wore open-toed shoes, which I guess is pretty obvious. But the question is, if people only saw your feet when you walked into a room, what would they say? What message do your feet send about you? What does it say about you? You know, today we're finishing up the book of Mark, as Helicon and Chris both shared, and it's been 16 months on this journey, and I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as Helicon and I have. We talked about a week and a half ago about all the things that we've learned, kind of new and exciting about Jesus as we've gone through this book. But when you get to the end of Mark, you get to verse 8, like Helicon preached on, it doesn't end like you expect it to. In fact, most of your Bibles probably have 19 to 20 bracketed in some way to say, you know, that these weren't in the original manuscripts, or the most reliable manuscripts don't contain these verses. And so you start to think, well, why does it end this way? This great gospel of Mark, the words of Peter recollected through Mark, why does it end in such a mysterious way? And so as we get into this morning, I want to, first of all, talk about just sort of the manuscripts of the Bible. Because if it raises the question that these verses don't belong, is there a question about, well, maybe other verses don't belong? How do we know that the scripture is reliable? How can we trust the message? Second, I would like to look at these verses to kind of think about, well, somebody wrote these. Why did they write what they wrote? And then we're going to take a quick look about what our message is. So that's our 3 points of our outline. Let's pray real quickly. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together this morning as we have prayed You are our life. You are the air that we breathe. You are our love. We so much want to lose ourselves moment by moment in you, Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit now would speak through the text and through these words to enlighten our hearts, that we might leave here knowing you more closely. But overall, Father, we thank you for your life and for your death and for your resurrection, for the blood, as we sang about, that brings us life. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. First of all, can we trust the Bible? And just some kind of random information here. As we know, the Bible was written over about 1,600 years. You can move on to the next picture. Yeah, there you go. About 1,600 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 2 major languages. The authors, as you probably heard before, included an Egyptian-trained scholar, Moses, a general, Joshua, kings like David and Solomon, a farmer, Amos, that we'll study in a few weeks, a fisherman, Peter, a tax collector, Matthew, and a rabbi, Paul. And yet all across these time and these people, you get a consistent worldview and a consistent story about our God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, in the Old Testament specifically, the Jewish people had people who were called scribes, and their job was to just replicate the texts over and over and over again. I didn't know this until I went looking, but it turns out that the scribes were so meticulous that they counted all the paragraphs, all the words, and even the letters, so that they would know that they copied the text correctly. And in fact, it said that they even knew the middle letter of every book, so when they finished, they'd count backwards so many letters to make sure that that was the correct letter that they had copied, because they were copying the sacred words of God. The oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament that we have is from about 1000 A.D., and since the originals were written from about 1450 to 400 A.D., that means it's anywhere from 2400 to 1400 years after the occurrence, after they were originally written. And that's where the discoveries, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, became so important, because the Dead Sea Scrolls came from 100 B.C., and there's virtual agreement between what they had at 100 B.C. and what we see in the text from 1000 A.D. For example, if you go back and read the book of Isaiah, which was written in 700 B.C., there's virtually almost 100% alignment between 100 B.C.'s Dead Sea Scroll copies and the manuscripts we have in Hebrew of 1,100 years later, 1,000 A.D. So that's further proof that we can trust what the Old Testament says, the Hebrew Scriptures. So what about the New Testament? How do we know about whether we can trust the New Testament? And the answer is that it's even more proof-texted, if such a word exists, than the Old Testament texts. The New Testament was written, if you remember, between about 45 A.D. and about 90 A.D. We think John's Revelation was one of the later books that was written. We have fragments from the Greek New Testaments that start about 120 A.D., so somewhere between 30 and 45 years after the end of, or when the books were originally written, the letters were originally written. We have copies of those texts. So we have the originals in pretty good, pretty recent shape. Overall, there's more than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, some fragments, large fragments or small fragments. So you can get in and kind of weed out what's changed or where there might be a copying mistake. And one of the things that's interesting is if you compare the New Testament to other ancient literature, there's so much more information. For example, Plato, a great philosopher, the oldest copy of his material came 1,200 years after he spoke, and we have 7 of them. Aristotle, 1,400 years after he spoke, and we have 49. Herodias, who was a Greek historian, 1,300 years after he spoke, we have 75 copies of that. And the New Testament, like I said, starting 35 to 100 years after they were wrote, we have 5,700 different copies of it. So a lot of breadth. 10 to 15 of those are from the period before 150 AD. 99 are written before 400 AD, and that includes the oldest complete manuscript. So lots and lots of proof points. And that's the Greek. Went back and did some research. There's between 20 and 25,000 versions of the New Testament in other languages, translated into Latin, Coptic, Syrian, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. And then the point that I had never thought before, and by the way, there's in the back of the ESV Study Bible, there's some great information on the reliability of the Scriptures if you have an ESV Study Bible. But the person who was writing this said that if all of these texts were destroyed, just by working from the quotations that are in sermons, tracts, and commentaries of the early church fathers, there's more than 1 million sightings of the New Testament texts. So we have pretty good confidence. We have excellent confidence that the Word of God has survived in a way that we can trust and can be instructive to us. Now, when did it all become a Bible? Just a quick history piece here. It was formed not as something called the Bible. It was actually called the Canon of Scripture. And you think canon, does that mean like something you blast people with? And the answer is no. A canon in those days means a measuring rod, a ruler, or a standard for judging whether something is straight and true. It's like a measuring rod. So the canon of Scripture becomes the way in which you could measure to see if you were going in the right direction. It was done, starting about the end of the second century, they realized there was a need for it. The people who knew Jesus firsthand and the people who knew the people who knew Jesus secondhand were starting to pass away. People were starting to come up with stories. Remember, the whole New Testament is about people who are false teachers coming into these churches and teaching against Paul's, teaching against good Christian doctrine. And that was happening again. Some people were starting to publish their own canons of Scripture. They picked the ones they like, not unlike some cults that we have in our society today. And people began to write books. Maybe you've heard about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judah, where people say, well, I'll just fill in the blanks around Jesus' life, and they write these things. So it's great confusion. And so the church fathers said we needed to do it. And they said, well, how are we going to pick which books to include? And so they had three rules, and I love these rules. First of all, they had to be written by an apostle or somebody very close to an apostle. Second, it had to have internal integrity. Did it agree with the other known writings of the apostle? And third, did it edify believers? Did it have a self-evidencing quality that powerfully affected the lives of those who heard it or read it? And what I love about those three rules is that if you think about it, in John it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so to a degree, as we are Christ followers, we should be speaking the Word of God. And so we can measure ourselves against those same things. We weren't necessarily written by an apostle, but do we have internal integrity? In other words, do we agree with the writings of the church that's going on? And second of all, do we edify believers? Is there a self-evidencing quality about our lives and about the effect our lives are having on those people who see us or spend time with us? So I think those are great, great rules. Finally, in 367, flip a couple of pictures. That's the New Testament. Flip one more. There you go. In 367, this guy, Athanasius, published the Easter letter, which said these are the 27 books that should be a part of the New Testament. And they had a couple of councils, which is what they called meetings, in Hippo in 393, in Carthage in 397, and they all came to agree that the Bible, as we have it now, these were the inspired Word of God. And the thing that's important about this is that as Protestants, we believe that the church didn't decide which of these books belonged in the Scriptures, but rather it took us that long to figure out what God had determined were the writings that had divine authority. So that's how we can know and we can trust our Scriptures from very early days. What, 393 would be 1,700 years ago? They began to pull these together and published them as Scriptures. So now we move on to Mark. And we have to ask ourselves the question, where do these verses 9 to 21 come from? It is highly unlikely that Mark wrote these verses. All the commentators say that. And it's also very strange that he would end his gospel with the women being afraid. It just doesn't fit with the message of everything else that he's taught about Jesus throughout the whole gospel. And so the expectation or the thinking is that the original ending of the Gospel of Mark has been lost for all eternity. Well, not all eternity, at least life as we know it. A Greek scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson wrote, "It's difficult to believe that Mark ended his Gospel with verse 8 unless he was interrupted or a leaf or a column may have been torn off at the end of the papyrus scroll." So why are these verses here? Well, I'm going to give you some reasons for and some reasons against the people who have looked at text have decided to put them in and note them. And we'll talk about what impact that has. So here's some reasons why we wouldn't put them in there, against having verses 9 to 20 in our text. Number one, the two Greek manuscripts dated 325 and 340 that are considered to be the most complete do not contain this section, and neither do about 100 other ancient manuscripts. A few of them have these verses but put asterisks on them that say these were not a part of the original text. And according to their writings, almost all the Greek manuscripts known to a couple of the early saints between 339 and 419 did not have these verses. In some manuscripts, there's actually two other endings that somebody wrote at once upon a time. One shorter, one longer. And then I think the real reason is about a third of the vocabulary is totally different than the rest of Mark. And the grammar, it makes this really strange transition. If you think about it from verse 8 to verse 9, if you're just reading those, it's not written in a consistent manner. Now, what's the argument for including it in your Bible? Turns out many early Christian writers refer to this passage. They were quoted by someone in AD 100. Justin's Martyr's First Apology quoted 1620 in 151. And the overwhelming majority of ancient manuscripts do include these passages. So what does it all mean? Here's the way I think we can interpret it and how some commentators say. First of all, that we need to remember that Mark wrote about, we think, in the mid-50s. And so somewhere in the first 40 to 50 years, it appears the end of his gospel was lost. And somebody, not wanting it to end in verse 8, decided it was important to add to it. And so somebody wrote verses 9 to 20, and they were generally accepted by the church as being consistent with what they were hearing. So how do we and should we deal with those? We deal with them by saying it's probably information about what was happening, but we shouldn't base any big doctrinal decisions about it. In other words, don't read these verses and say, like some churches actually do in Kentucky, that as a part of worship, we should have poisonous snakes. And the way you determine whether or not you're really speaking God's truth is you get bit by the poisonous snake and see what happens. I don't think that's doctrinally sound. And I don't think we should draw doctrine from this. But what I would like to look at is why did whoever wrote these verses write these verses? What was he trying to say? This was someone who was living in that first 40 to 50 years of the church. This is when the apostles and Paul were active in terms of preaching. It was the first generation. There was a lot going on. And so somebody, for some reason, sat down and wrote these because there was a message he wanted to send. So let's look to see what that is. I think I see three key points as we start to pull through this. 16, verse 9 through 13. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And while they were walking in the country, these returned and reported it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Key point number one, I think, is that the disciples don't believe the messengers. You know, we can read the account of Mary when she goes back to the 11 in John chapter 20. We can read about the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. But neither one are believed firsthand by the 11. And I think the writer wanted to emphasize that the message of Jesus is hard to believe sometimes. It's hard to accept as real. We live on this side of the cross, so we believe in the resurrection. We believe that someone could die and come back to life. But you have a conversation with somebody in this generation who doesn't believe that, and they'll look at you like, that's just unbelievable. That is too weird. And you see that it's happening even here in the first century. Their expectation that a Messiah was going to come, he was going to lead to a military victory, he was going to reestablish the kingdom of David, and all was going to be great with Israel. And this guy dies. Now, in our society, there's a lot of things that we have a hard time believing. When they landed on the moon, there were people who believed we didn't really land on the moon. They filmed it all in a film studio in Burbank. In fact, there was actually a movie done with that as sort of the plot. That was the conspiracy theory. A friend of mine believes that the Nazis were actually all relocated to an underground bunker in Antarctica after the war, and the UFOs that we saw in the 1950s were actually advanced Nazi aircraft circling the world. Now, I don't know how much he believes that, but he at least posits that as a thought when we're together, just, I think, to mess with my mind. A little closer to home, the hardest thing I have to believe is that the Kardashians get any airtime at all. I just don't understand it. But this is obviously far beyond that. The idea of a resurrection, a dying Messiah, was so far outside the expectations of the disciples, they couldn't believe it. And as we start to share about what we know of Jesus, it's going to sound foreign to a lot of the people that we share it with. Like the disciples, they won't necessarily believe the messengers. So key point number two, I think, is that failing to believe, though, has really severe consequences. Verses 14 to 16, it says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had been seen with him after he had risen. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, I don't know about you, but the minute I read that passage and it said Jesus rebuked the disciples, I thought, that doesn't fit with the Jesus I know. You know, Jesus is a warm, loving guy. Why would he rebuke the disciples? I went and looked up the word rebuke in dictionary.com, and it means to express sharp, stern disapproval of, to reprove, or to reprimand. And as much as I don't want to think about Jesus rebuking the disciples, I have to realize Jesus is all about belief. He's all about faith. One of the most scary passages in the whole New Testament in my mind is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. The author of Hebrews writes, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the word of God, Son of God underfoot, who is treated as unholy, as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In our gospel of a loving, gracious God, those are hard words to hear, but it shows how seriously our God takes belief. To not take Jesus at his word, to hear and then to ignore, is to trample upon everything that he's done. And better a rebuke than to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember, as we've gone through Mark, all the different times that Jesus gets into the most conflict with the religious leaders who think they have it figured out, who think they know what belief is all about, what faith is all about. Remember in Mark chapter 2 where the friend flipped the paralytic down through the roof and the religious leaders are there on the front row, you know, and they're judging Jesus. How dare you do this? Or maybe in Mark chapter 7 where they accuse Jesus and the disciples of being unclean and having a demon. And Jesus says, well, how can a house divided stand? The list goes on because God doesn't want us to think we know what's right. He wants us to trust him and to believe. I think that's one of the challenges we have as a church now in the 21st century is that a lot of people, including maybe some of us, play at faith way too much. We claim to follow Christ on Sunday, but then we tend to be like the rest of the world every other day of the week. Our ambitions, our strivings, our worries are the same as those who have no idea of the hope that we have in Jesus. I served on a church board one time with a man who was very vicious. We were talking about a real estate transaction. He had cutthroat tactics. And at the end, somebody said, you know, how does this fit with the church? And he said, the church is the church and business is business. He didn't get this idea that the gospel has to permeate all of us. That it changes our entire lives, the way we speak to our friends and to our coworkers, and to the people at the supermarket. It impacts what we do with our leisure time. It impacts what we watch or we read. Jesus came to bring a new kingdom. The whole book of Mark is about this new kingdom that he's to establish, new life, forgiveness, starting over, it's different. We have to live like that in the world. The writer of these verses, living a few decades after the apostles, recognizes this importance of belief, I think, and wants to warn the readers that failing to believe has severe consequences. And then key point number three, believing messengers live differently. Verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They'll drive out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. It almost feels like whoever wrote these words had been getting reports from Paul in the book of Acts, right? Because all of the things you hear in the book of Acts are actually here in these verses. You know, did Paul get bit by a snake? Sure, he did. Did Paul, heal people? Did Peter and James and John heal people? Absolutely they did. And so we're not to develop doctrine around this. This doesn't say this is what proof is. But we can say that knowing Jesus will cause us to act differently than we did before. Look at the disciples in this. They start in verse 10. They are mourning and weeping and unbelieving. And by the end of the passages, they've turned into messengers who boldly and miraculously proclaim Jesus' name throughout all generations, to all creatures. You see, I think whoever wrote this section of the book of Mark wanted us to remember these three key things. That the disciples found it hard to believe. That failing to believe has severe consequences. And that believing messengers act differently. And so as we wrap up this text, as we wrap up all of the book of Mark, let's think about its overall message. We said at the very beginning, back in April of 2014, that the book of Mark was a call to discipleship, to live in relationship with Jesus. Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls the disciples. Mark chapter 2, Jesus calls Levi the tax collector. Mark chapter 4, Jesus calls the storm to obey him because he understands the relationship. The book of Mark is about what Jesus did more than just what he said. It's the gospel that has the most action in it, the fewest sermons. The emphasis is on being a disciple who carries forward the message. It's about how we live. In fact, if you go back all the way to the beginning, and I know it's been a long time, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2, talks about a messenger. It says, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths for him. The story of John the Baptist begins the book of Mark because of the importance of the messenger. John went into the wilderness. We all know he had a strange wardrobe. He ate a strange diet, but he baptized people. Mark's gospel starts with a messenger that says, prepare the way for the Lord, and it ends with a call for people to be messengers to prepare the way for the Lord. And so the question is, what kind of a messenger are you? What do you share with your life? How integral are the things that you believe to the things you do? What actions do you need to say about you? Now, I want to be really careful the difference between law and grace. This week, my son, Stephen, and his girlfriend, they're on a camping trip. They're in Yosemite. And if you've ever been to Yosemite, there's huge signs everywhere that say, put your food away because we have bears, right? Do not leave coolers in the car. Put everything in a bear box. Bears have, I forget what it is, multiple times better smelling than a bloodhound. So even they're trying to convince you that if you've got, like, smelly lotion on, sometimes they'll break into your tent just to lick you if you have, you know, fragrant lotion. I don't know if that's the truth or not, but it worked for me. But my son, Stephen, is not always the guy who learns from the rules. And so they were cooking dinner, and they brought some chicken, and it was frozen. It was kind of freezer burned. And so when they got ready to go to bed, they thought, we'll just leave it outside. No big deal. 2 o'clock in the morning, guess what shows up in their camp? A bear. Right? So my son, Stephen, who loves to sleep in more than anything else, was up at 5 o'clock to clean up the mess that the bear had made. Because if you leave food out, you can get a ticket. Or actually, they'll tell you they will impound your vehicle at certain points in the vicinity. he now will never leave food out again. Now, the law was very clear. Do not leave food out. But it was the interaction, the encounter with a living bear, and the grace for the bear not destroying everything, that will change the way he behaves from this point forward. When we say we're to be messengers, it's not because God tells us to be messengers, so grit your teeth and go out and do it. We're to be messengers because we've encountered the living God. And out of grace and out of response, we're to share our lives. And ultimately, that brings us back to feet. In Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah writes, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Scripture tells us that our feet are beautiful if you're a messenger of Jesus, who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who offers good tidings, who proclaims salvation. So what does that mean? It means to bring hope to those whose world seems to be falling apart. Do you know people who are hopeless? Be a messenger. To bring comfort to someone who's afraid of what's going on in their life right now. Does the world seem out of control to a lot of people? Our job is to bring comfort. To encourage someone who's discouraged and they feel like giving up. Or maybe just to share grace and forgiveness to someone who's locked into this belief of where they've been in the past that they can't break out of. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the message that we have to deliver. To declare over and over again that there is a God who loves them and who reigns over all the world, all the time, forever. And that he's coming back. So as we wrap up this study of the book of Mark, what I would encourage you to do is remember the call to being a disciple. Remember the call to being a messenger. And this week, let's live as people who have beautiful feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not give up on us. That even though, as the disciples struggled with belief after your resurrection, you restored them and you sent them, and the whole church since then is a monument to their faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful as well, that we would be messengers, that you would send us to those people who are hurting or hopeless, who are in need of comfort, who are in need of courage. And may we share, not from the law, but from our experience.